We turn in the Word of God to the book of the Genesis and reading from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. But as we move into Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, have God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's how the preacher, the so-called preachers, speak today. High and low. High and low. Subtly. They'll move you to say things which are deceitful and subtle. Have God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God have said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God's word didn't mean that. We know different now. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can play a part. You can play a part in your salvation. God needs you. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What now? Their eyes were opened. Did they have some great knowledge of God? Did they have some great spiritual power now? Nothing but shame. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. Or as indeed is accurately translated, quite literally, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord under the tree. This implication of one big tree. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now we will look another time at the next few verses and hope to do them greater justice. But we go down towards the end of chapter 3 and we see indeed the Lord God has pronounced the curse of sin upon the earth and indeed upon man himself. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. But in judgment, in anger, in wrath, is seen mercy, is seen grace. Verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." If you look for a title of the message today, it is loosely this: the gracious call and the shame clothed. The gracious call and the shame clothed. Shame. Shame. It's a terrible word. What a word this is in our language, shame. Whenever this word is used, shame, it conjures up the most awful of things, doesn't it? Shame. You know, most of society around the world, most of society is almost obsessed with image. Obsessed with image. But far from what some people would have us believe, this has always been so. This has always been so throughout the ages, at different levels, but it's always been so. If you look at any artifacts that have been uncovered of ancient civilizations, you will see image and its obsession. Constantly. It's nothing new. As indeed Solomon quite rightly says in the Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. As much as the levels of decency in dress, both with men and women, is shameful nowadays, more and more, with low-cut clothes and tight-fitting shirts and trousers, men and women, hear me, men and women. As much as this is so, it is very interesting though. It is very interesting how this only goes so far. The terminology, titillation, gets used quite a lot, doesn't it? Because as much as we've said, well, that person may as well be naked walking up the road, we've never seen anyone walking naked up the road, have we? In normal life. Why is that? Why do you suppose this is? Well, man and woman still is essentially ashamed of their nakedness. That's a fact. That's a fact. How many times have you heard the expression spoken of in applying to people in general as the way they feel about themselves? Not just the way they look, but just the way they are. The expression, this one or that one, is not comfortable in their own skin. But it was not always so, you know. It was not always so. But was there a golden age in another decade or century when this was not so? Well, as I've already alluded, not at all. Not at all. Only at the state of innocence, at the dawn of time, at the creation of man, before man fell into sin, did man and woman think nothing of image. As Genesis 2:25 says quite clearly, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Not ashamed. But this speaks of deeper things. It doesn't just speak of the physical. As with everything we read in the Word of God, it is telling us something spiritual. These things actually happened. We don't say that these things are just an allegory, as some people would foolishly say. That these things that we read of in Genesis 3 are just an allegory. They're just an example to us. They never really took place. That is foolishness. They literally took place. They literally took place. Just read Romans 5. It will tell you quite clearly. But there is a spiritual element to this. In these things given for our learning. Paul says these things are given for our learning. They're written down. They're recorded to us, for us, for our learning. Aforetime. Just read Romans 14. So firstly, observe here the state of all men and women and children. Just like people seek out an individual image for themselves to make themselves look and feel good, the first man and woman seek after and put their trust in things of their own devising to hide their shame. And more importantly, to hide, if it even were possible, from the holy presence of Almighty God. Genesis 3:7 tells us, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The eyes of man was open, because indeed there is a conscience. There is a conscience upon every heart of God. It's there given at creation. And even in that dead state of sin, even in that marred state of sin, it still eats away and declares God. Even so that, as the psalmist tells us twice, in two psalms, tells us of the foolishness of man, he argues with his own self, with his own heart, not with the believer. He argues with himself. The fool says in his own heart, no God. Because he can't get away from it. And so, we could paraphrase verse 7. The eyes of mankind has been opened. And they were naked. And they know their state before God. They may not have sowed fig leaves since, but they built themselves statues. They made themselves places of worship. They did good deeds. They sought to make rules for themselves, to make themselves righteous in the sight of Almighty God. Indeed, holding the truth in unrighteousness. They, of course, were ashamed of their nakedness. And the fig leaf, indeed, is not mentioned here by accident. The fig leaf, indeed, was not used by accident. Anyone who knows anything of nature knows that the fig leaf is a rather large leaf. You know, sometimes you might have heard people mentioning Genesis 3 and they talk about, quite rightly, the futility of man seeking to hide from God, to hide his nakedness from God, and they give this image that a fig leaf is no bigger than that. But that's not true. A fig leaf is a rather large leaf. Extremely large leaf. And indeed, that is what man does he not? In his religious observance, he does what seems right in his own eyes. And the fig leaf would have seemed right. Would have seemed right. Man does what is right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right with a man, but its end, is destruction. They sought a covering and a cover up. Yet this sewing together of an apron or covering has a deeper meaning. It has a deeper meaning, for their greatest need, and they knew it for certain. Adam knew for certain. He was told in that day, you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You will die spiritually. You will be unrighteous before God. They knew their greatest need was for them to cover their unrighteousness as if they could. The unrighteousness caused by sin. Just cross-reference that when you go home, Romans 5. That's the state of you. That's the state of you. By nature, can do nothing about it now. You're pathetic in all your attempts to try and be righteous. Just as by the disobedience of one man, many were made unrighteous, were made sinners. But we see indeed there is the greater one who came, the last Adam, the life-giving spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And as we go into this great encounter here with the Saviour that Adam has, we see what grace and mercy. All throughout the centuries since, this time in Eden, All mankind have sought to be righteous by their own deeds. And not all these attempts have the same label on them, but they all have the same root. Some call themselves Buddhism, some call themselves Islam, some call themselves Judaism, some call themselves communism, some call themselves Hinduism, others call themselves Christianity. There's no difference. There's no difference. Anything that we do is self-righteousness and indeed is not righteous at all. And this is the futility of what Adam and his wife sought to do. to be righteous in God's sight by your own deeds is indeed a terrible and most futile act. And God says quite clearly and quite plainly, he says in graphic language, this is what he thinks of your church attendance to make you right with him. This is what he thinks of your prayers to make you right with him. This is what he thinks of your giving money to make you right with him. This is what he thinks of your reading the Bible to make you right with him. This is what he thinks of your false teachings of babies having their heads sloshed with water, 8 weeks old or whenever. This is what he thinks of your confirmation, of your baptism, of anything that you think you did, of your asking Jesus into your heart. This is what he thinks of your righteousness. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. I said before, and I will say again, the Hebrews knew. The Hebrew people knew in their language what Isaiah was crying out to them in Isaiah 64 in these words. The filthy rags that God sees before him when he sees the attempts at righteousness of man are this: as a woman's unclean menstrual cloth in his sight. Do with that with what you will. I never got invited back shortly after saying that at Westminster Baptist Church at their lunch hour service because someone took offence to it. Good. That's what God says. I don't say it. I'm not trying to be controversial for the sake of it. That's what God is saying. In his sight, not in my sight, in his sight. For he is of, as Habakkuk 1:13 says, of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. He can't look on it. He will not look on it. So much so that when his son, his only begotten son, the object of his eternal delight, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross, when the sins of his people was laid, when indeed himself in his own body on the tree did bear our sins, those of us who are his redeemed, when he was made sin, when he did indeed have laid on him the iniquity of all his people, God Almighty, the Father, could not, must not, and did not look upon him anymore. He forsook him. See the seriousness of your own attempts at righteousness. See the futility of hiding from God's presence. I bring to mind, I think I brought it to mind before, but it's an interesting illustration. It's as futile as the day when I came home from work once, years ago, when Fiona was a toddler and they were playing hide and seek from me. And she's standing behind the door with Alison and she's saying, "We're here." Yes, but you laugh. But that's exactly what your attempts at righteousness are. Futile. Futile. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from the Almighty. You just can't. You will know that, so, if you truly have known the grace of God. That's my testimony. I couldn't hide anymore. I couldn't try anymore. You see, all prefer darkness to light now. Everyone. We all do by our human nature. Because if we even dare to come to the light, it exposes what we really are. Sin. That's what Jesus said. They do not come to the light because their deeds are evil. Light must indeed invade our darkness. As indeed 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, Christ has shone in the heart. He was never asked in. He took his throne up in that heart. And if, and only if he do that, will you know salvation. You see, all prefer, as I said, darkness to light. Adam here shows us this. The first Adam. How he hides from God's presence. And verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. As if it were possible. As if it were possible to hide from God's presence. And yet that's what we read indeed, do we not, in the last book of the Bible, in the Revelation. It tells us this same Lord God, this same Lord Jesus, who is spoken of here, walking in the garden. This same Lord Jesus, who Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter day he will stand on the earth. This same Lord Jesus, who did indeed come, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God manifest in the flesh, who indeed walked, ate and slept on this earth. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. There is none hid from his sight. So much so that in a futile act of great fear and terror, all those who hate him, all those who obey not his word, all those who obey not his gospel, he will come in mighty anger and wrath. That's what the word of God tells us. This Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, there is a fury of the Lamb on that great day. And so the people will seek to ask the rocks to hide them, to fall on them and hide them. Just as futile as it was at the beginning. To hide from the presence of God. Just read Psalm 139. If you don't see how futile it is to hide from God. For not even hell can hide you. You know, there are some people who will say, I don't want God. I'll go down the hell with all the others. I'm happy without God. You can't hide from God. There's no such thing as a lost eternity without the presence of God. That's a made up statement by the evangelical church. There's a lost eternity from the love and grace of God. From the presence of God, there is no escape. Just read Psalm 139. Make your bed in hell. You cannot hide from him. Secondly, the gospel brings about a fear of God, a fear of judgment. I remember at mine and Alison's wedding here some years ago, it was probably the one opportunity I had for us to invite many friends and family who had never darkened the doors of this place, and they never have since. But you know what? That faithful man Ian Cochrane, who preached the gospel that day, there were many responses I heard. I heard two or three myself. And one of them that was said was, that was just like the preachers back home that I didn't like hearing. Another said, that was a hellfire preacher. They're without excuse now. He told it like it was. He told it like it is. He spoke the truth. The gospel does bring about a hackling on the neck The hairs on the back of the neck are indeed brought up. There is a rage as well as a joy. Man hates to be told what he is. There is a fear of judgment. For what was it that caused this great fear to come upon Adam and his wife? They were fearful at the first here. The voice of the Lord God. That's what they heard. The voice of the Lord God. This was even the Lord Jesus, who is the voice of God, who is the essential word of God. And you know, the gospel of Christ Jesus is indeed two things. It is both peace and it is judgment. Both good news and news of dread. Both love and fear. Anyone who says otherwise is a fool. What is it to you? What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you? It can only be one. It can only be one of two things. There's no sitting on the fence here. There's no grey area. There's no maybe. There's yes and there's no. Paul the Apostle tells us how the gospel preached has two messages indeed. For see 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. But you know, the only middle ground is this, if I can call it a middle ground, is that we all, at some stage or other, know that savour of death. But only one group is it, that savour of death, that draws us to that savour of life. As is so with Adam here. For the grace of God is seen here. But no wonder people seek to cover up sin and run from God. I don't blame them. To make excuses, to pretend he doesn't exist. I don't blame them. If their state is outside of Christ, pretend away. But it won't do you any good. It is indeed the fear of coming judgment and the certainty of hell for the reprobate, a biblical word used over and over again, but not preached. The reprobate, those passed over, those rejected of God. For he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, says the Lord, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That's biblical language. May not be evangelical language, but it's biblical language. Those found naked, you see, before God, clothed in nothing, nothing but filthy rags of sin. But you know, even them who will know the call of God's grace will first know the fear of God. See, the fear of God to them who are being brought by the grace of God to life eternal are indeed receiving something good unto their soul. And yes, if you never truly fear God, if you never know true fear of God, you will not and cannot, you cannot know the good news of your sin forgiven. 2 Timothy 3, speaking of the scriptures of God, tells us they are able to make you wise unto salvation. But even so, there is a starting point for this knowledge of salvation. And here is the starting point. Proverbs 1:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so will you be brought to perfect fear? Will you be brought to the fear of God that indeed leads to him who is the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? For thirdly, see here quite clearly, the Saviour calls personally. He always calls personally. The gospel is heralded outwardly because the preacher knows not who the elect of God are, knows not whom God will speak to. And so they cannot decide who to speak to and who not to speak to. And so the gospel is heralded unto every creature. But the Saviour calls inwardly, personally, to his people, the elect, convicts, convinces of sin, and draws out confession of sin. Will you not see here in Genesis 3:9 that this is so? And the Lord God called. His voice was heard first. It brought fear. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, will you hear the call of God? Have you heard the call of God to you? He said unto him, where art thou? What a gracious call this is. Man runs and he runs and he runs and he hides and he seeks his own way continually. As I said before, he'll call it many things to make himself feel good, but he's doing nothing but running and hiding and covering up. And never ever left to himself, you left to yourself will never come to God. God is not standing there. He is not standing there. Jesus is not standing there and pleading with you like some insipid character that people have made him to be. Pleading with you, pretty please, believe in me. Ask me in and I'll come. If he be that Saviour, that's all the good he is to you afterwards as well. He can only do for you as you ask him to do and as you command him to do, like a genie in a bottle. That is not this Saviour. That is not this almighty Saviour. That is not this God. Although man runs, there is a God who calls. You see, you too cannot and willfully, get this, willfully do not want to know God. Not this God. None who seeks after God, says the word of God. But there is something that reigns. There is something that reigns. There's a book that's out of print that's one of the greatest books ever written by a theologian. And it's called The Eternal Reign of Grace. Something that reigns supreme, eternally, and cannot, will not either give up nor be withstood. It is the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It is the grace of God. For as the hymn writer says, grace shall reign eternally. See this Saviour God and his gracious call here, and this call to Adam and his call to all in Adam whom he will call out of sin. All of his elect ones. Dead in Adam. But yet are made alive by this gracious call. A gracious call which by its nature is an irresistible call. The grace of God cannot be withstood or resisted. If you've resisted the grace of God, you've never known the grace of God. You see, this Saviour God and his gracious call, what a call it is. And if God would call you to life eternal, you will respond by the gift of his grace. Whatever he commands for you to do, he gives for you to do. That which is impossible to man, he has no faith, he has no belief, but God gives it. You will respond by the gift of his grace, faith on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified. For see, please, will you not see the difference when the voice of God is heard as the call of his grace rather than the foreboding call of judgment. Adam hides at the first, but as the Lord who is the Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks here and is him who is come to seek and to save that which was lost, when the call is truly heard, there is a response from Adam. What brought about this change? For the man to answer the call. For the man to answer the call of God, his Saviour. It is this. He is drawn to hear his Saviour call by the power of God. None can come to me, the Lord Jesus said, unless the Father which sent me draweth him. And I raise it up at the last day. But if God draw you, you cannot but respond. This God who says to his elect ones, as he says to Adam here in this call, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. God the Saviour never gave up on Adam because he was one of his. As he never gives up on any for whom he died to redeem back to himself on the cross. Otherwise, he died for nothing. None is lost for whom he came. His arm is not too short that it cannot save. And so Adam answers the Lord God. Adam answers the Lord God as he had to. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam begins to confess. He's got nowhere to hide now. He goes on in this interview with his Saviour to be drawn to confess that he is a sinner for sure. He confesses he took that of which he had no right. He confesses that he transgressed the command of God. He has eaten of the fruit commanded him not to. Now you know much can be said of this for another day. But suffice to say, when the Lord Jesus come by his grace, He draws a willing repentance and confession of sin. For in the call of grace, it is not a call unto condemnation, but justification. Just read Romans chapter 8, the whole of it. Justification, to be declared not guilty in God's sight, to be declared pardoned and indeed accepted as righteous now. That's what this call was all about. To be made whole, of which salvation is to be made whole. But lastly, see, the Lord Jesus clothes the nakedness of his people. Once again, there is far too much to be said of this subject than can be done justice today. Must be returned to, I'm sure. Of the blessing of the gospel seen here in verse 21. But see briefly now how this encounter with the Lord God, the Saviour, in his gracious call, clothes. It clothes the shame of unrighteousness. That's what we began with here. That's what Adam began in here. The shame of unrighteousness is clothed with the righteousness of another. Prefigured by this animal that was slain. The first shedding of blood. For this is what is gloriously prefigured of what the Lord of glory himself would provide for his elect by the sacrifice of himself, we are told. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. What do we read earlier on in this chapter? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. No sign of that word clothing. Because it was futile. They could not clothe their unrighteousness. But here is a perfect word. God clothed them. Never to be naked again. Never to be unrighteous in his sight again. But see here, the nakedness clothed is not a mere physical thing, but shame and unrighteousness and total depravity caused by the fall in Eden. Indeed, in Adam. And so serious was it that blood had to be spilled. This was the first death, first physical death upon this earth. A sacrifice, a propitiation for sin, meaning a sin-bearing substitute, taking the blame for sin and its curse. Some might say, animal rights people might say, how cruel for this animal that was slain here. That's nothing. That's nothing. The Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, He was slain. To cleanse his people's unrighteousness. This sin-bearing sacrifice to take away the curse. Yes, this first animal sacrifice speaks of the one who was to come. And who did come. But not at the beginning. But as the word of God tells us, at the end of the ages. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What matter-of-fact language by the word of God. Because, you see, with God Almighty, the God of whom it was so easy to be said of, he made the stars also. He put away sin. He's done it because it's nothing to him to do. Although it was a terrible death, for God to do such a thing, for God to redeem his people at such a high cost, it was indeed an almighty work. He has put away sin. What a terrible state of loss and fear was that of man after the fall. That's the state of all mankind. A terrible state of loss and fear. But in the eternal purposes, don't miss this, in the eternal purposes of God Almighty, all was well. Don't ever be tempted to think that God is the God of the second cause. God doesn't react to anything. He brings all things to pass. All things are working perfectly in order, according to his will and purpose. All was well. For by the grace of God, by his call, there is a wonderful state of blessedness and peace. And here we see, in this call of Adam now, we see pictured for us this great work that is seen at the cross. This covering made graciously by the Saviour God tells us of this Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundation of the world before the fall. The psalmist David in Psalm 32, of which we read, says in these famous words, quoted by Paul in Romans 4, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." If you don't have any memory verse that you know, I would suggest to you, remember that verse and know it for yourself. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not covered up, covered. It's not seen anymore. All you who have known the call of God's grace, and only you know that, but you who have known the call of God's grace, you have been fully clothed. Fully clothed. How many times do we have to say you're complete in him? He has made unto us all righteousness, all sanctification. Made fully righteous before God. Flee, will you not, to the only hiding place for sinners. The word of God says, "You are my hiding place." Adam started off with a futile hiding place that was no hiding place at all. And by the call of God's grace, he finds a hiding place in Christ his Redeemer. The strong tower, the sin-covering substitute saviour, who is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that although the physical side of the curse of sin is made clear, the promise of justification before God for his chosen ones is made known with great certainty in this passage of Scripture. You who seek your own way of righteousness, you know who you are. You and God know who you are. You who seek your own way to be righteous, to be right with God, and hide really, in reality, from God. Heed the lesson. heed the lesson of the man Jesus taught of. He taught of those two men that went to the temple, did he not? One was the religious man. In today's world, he would be the church goer. And the other man was the man who had no time for the things of religion. But there's only one man that left that place, Jesus says, justified. Declared righteous before God. Declared forgiven, pardoned, and indeed not guilty. It was that publican who simply owned his state as being nothing but sin and pleaded for the grace of God. If Jesus bring you to that state, he says, I will in no wise cast you out. Where are you found hiding today? Everyone listening today is hiding. Everyone. The difference is, where are you found hiding today? Is it in your own way? Or are you hiding in Christ Jesus?